Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. I know on the front of the bulletin it says 19, but we're in Luke chapter 18 this morning. And we're going to be reading verses 9 through 14. I know that Jeff had planned on preaching through James 2 this week. As some of you, most of you know, but if you're a visitor, our habit here at Grace Church is to preach through books of the Bible consecutively. Currently, we're in a study in Romans, where we've seen through the first three chapters of Romans, Paul dealing with the universal sinful condition of man and the need for that condition to be remedied by God's grace through his justifying work by the Lord Jesus, which is received by faith. And so I didn't want to go into James 2 this morning. I'm going to let Jeff tackle that. But I thought that this would be a good, maybe a good bridge to the two, because in it we see our Lord interacting with interacting with some of those who were following him and speaking specifically of the doctrine of justification. You know, Romans was written by Paul. All of it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But here we have our Lord himself teaching on the doctrine. And just to set the text in context before we read it, in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, the Lord deals with prayer and the importance of persistent prayer. And in verse 9, we read, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we seek your face and the assistance of your Spirit in the teaching of your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that nothing new would come from this pulpit, but that it would just be the explanation of your word and that your Spirit would apply it to the hearts of your people. Lord, be with us now. Give us your grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I wonder if any of you young children have ever heard of the word hypocrite. It's a word that's thrown around a lot today. It's a word that if you turn on the TV and listen to the news, you'll hear it bannered about, and it's an insult. When we say the word hypocrite, what we generally mean is somebody says one thing and they do another, or somebody says one thing but they want to be treated differently. But the Bible also knows of another hypocrisy called religious hypocrisy. The Puritans used to call it religious hypocrisy, or they would also call it the case of the unconverted Christian, meaning that there are those who even at times might profess truth, yet inside their hearts are cold. Religious hypocrisy is chiefly concerned with outward appearances rather than matters of the heart. It's concerned with, as our Lord Jesus says, in criticizing the Pharisees in other places, them being whitewashed tombs. It looks great on the outside, but inside, full of dead men's bones. And in this text this morning, our Lord discerns that there are those among him, even following him, who falsely believed that they were righteous. We read that in verse 9. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." And so out of this false belief of self-righteousness, it led to the creation of this contempt and treating others. This word contempt is the same word that's used later on in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, where it speaks of the stone that the builders rejected, treating it contemptuously, which means treating him mockingly, to despise him, as Al Martin would say, to treat him like scum. And so our Lord here is beginning this parable and criticizing what we call legalism, hypocrisy, legalism as well. And this is also another term that gets bandied about a bit. What is legalism? Well, legalism is not simply desiring and purposing to obey the law of God. It's not that at all, for that's one of the great promises of the new covenant that we read in Jeremiah 31, that I will take my law and place it into the hearts of my people so that they will obey me. We know the psalmist, what he says, Lord, how I love thy law. But legalism is always one of two things. It's either adding requirements to the law of God or seeking to establish one's standing before God by obeying the law. Either adding to or seeking to justify oneself. And that's exactly what's happening here. There are those who, despite outwardly professing and even claiming some sort of attachment to Jesus Christ as they were following him during his earthly ministry, they nonetheless remained seeking to establish their own righteousness before God. And Jesus, being a wise teacher, discerns that, and he targets this parable to them. He speaks it towards them. He seeks to call them out in the right sense of the word. And so this raises the fundamental question, though. And what is the fundamental question for each man, woman, little boy, or little girl? And that is this: how can I, a wicked sinner, have an acceptance before a holy, just, and righteous God? That's the point of the entire parable. We see it in verse 14, don't we? When we see, spoiler alert, one of these two men goes down to their house justified. And so the main point that I want to establish this morning, and this will not be as easily trackable as some of the main points that Jeff and Corey use, but I think it's an accurate summary of the passage, is this: outward dead religion, worthless. It is only through faith alone, by grace alone, because of Christ alone, that God justifies the ungodly. And by God's grace, I'll seek to establish that through three points. First point being the hypocrite. Second, the justified. And third, the declaration. First point, the hypocrite. We read in verse 10 of two men. The first, a Pharisee, and the second, a tax collector. Our Lord teaches us here, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, we sometimes use the word Pharisee a lot, but it's good to define the terms. What is a Pharisee? A Pharisee was a member of the Jewish church. During this time, they were a sect within Israel. They were a religious leader. They were a leader of God's church. They were known for their zeal, for an outward piety, according to the law and the traditions. And so you had the law, but the Pharisees were so concerned with this piety that they would actually create additional laws to ensure that no one would sin. So if God's word said, for instance, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy, in an effort to protect the Sabbath day, they would create additional laws, to the point at which Jesus, when he comes, makes it clear that they have done so many additions that they have lost the heart of the law itself. But they were seen by others as the holiest of men. And that's what makes this parable so striking, and what makes a number of Christ's words as to the Pharisees so striking. Paul says, as to the law, he was blameless as a Pharisee, meaning that there was no outward indication of ungodliness. They were, before men, blameless in many respects. But then we have this other person, the tax collector. Now, the tax collector, a publican, if you're using a different translation, was an outsider. He was not held in the same esteem as a Pharisee. In fact, he was looked at with disdain. The reason for that, and I'm sure that no one here today holds any tax collectors in disdain. Everyone loves sending in that check in April. But this tax collector, what he would do is he would go around.
Go back. Your mama.
He would go around. That was to crucify whatever little bit of pride I have left. He would go around, and the way that he would earn income is that he would charge the Roman tax to those in Israel, and whatever he was able to acquire above the tax, he would keep himself. That's how he got paid. And so they were seen as thieves, oftentimes charging unjust taxes. They were seen as thieves, so much so that they were in a class of their own. They were their own kind of sinner, as we see here in the text, as bad as an adulterer or anything else. And we see both of these men going somewhere. We see that they go up to the temple to pray. And why is this significant? Well, these two men are going to be in God's special presence. The temple is the place of God's presence with his people. It's where his glory was revealed. It's the very place where the law, the covenant itself that he makes with the people, are kept in the Ark of the Covenant. It's where the mercy seat on top of that Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of the lambs was spilt. It is where the high priests are. It is the central point of religious worship in the Old Covenant. And it's where God's people went to worship him. And that's what we read exactly in verse 10. The two men go up to the temple, and they go up to the temple to pray or to worship. And this was likely occurring on the Day of Atonement, and we'll talk about that in a little while. But in verse 11, our Lord begins a significant contrast. We read of the Pharisee, and that's why I've titled this section, The Hypocrite. We'll be spending most of our time in this section with him. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Notice here how our Lord begins this contrast by describing both the posture and the prayer of the Pharisee. The posture of the Pharisee, we read, he is standing. And that's a common posture for prayer in the Old Testament. But this Pharisee in God's house is standing not only because that was the way that many prayed, but because he had a confident assertion that he was acceptable to God. He is in God's place. He is amongst God's special presence in worship, and he has no problem standing without concern that he would be acceptable to God. As he says here, he is righteous in his eyes. Next, the prayer of the Pharisee. We started to speak of that a moment ago, but notice here that the Pharisee correctly notes something. He notes that any who would draw near to God must both be sinless and righteous. And how do I get that? Well, if you look at the text, you can see this borne out by this parallel. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men. And he lists sinners, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So unlike them, he is asserting that he is sinless. And the next verse, verse 12, he asserts that he is righteous. That is, that he fasts twice a week, that he pays his tithes of all that he gets. And it's interesting to note here that the only fasting that was required in the Old Covenant was fasting that happened on the Day of the Atonement. There was only one time for required fasting, but this Pharisee, he fasts twice a week. And the only tithe required was a 10% tithe to be paid, but you did not have to pay tithes on the things that you bought, right? You paid the tithe off of, for instance, if you were a farmer, you would give a tenth of your crop or your income, a tenth of your income. But this Pharisee is so meticulous as to the law that he not only does that, but he gives an additional 10% off of the things that he buys. And so this Pharisee standing here in the temple makes it very clear that he is not only not a sinner, but as to the law, he exceeds what it requires. And that is what he thinks gives him standing before God. Excuse me. And that's what makes this passage so striking. One of the things, this outward act of obedience, and why those hearing it would be shocked, because everyone looking upon this Pharisee would agree that he is worthy to draw near to God and worship. And it's why Jesus' words, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees," that left so many perplexed. But we see here a clear case of spiritual pride, don't we? The Pharisee standing in the very presence of God in worship is boastful, and he fails to recognize his own sinful condition. Now, studying in Romans, what are some things that we have learned about the natural condition of man as he is in Adam? When Adam, when he fell, he not only corrupted himself, but he corrupted all those who would descend from him. It's one of the reasons why Christ has to be born of a woman, not descended from Adam. So all men, by nature, are objects of wrath. They inherit from Adam a corrupt nature that manifests itself in the sins that we do. And we learned in Romans also that by the works of the law will no flesh be justified. We learned that all of our good deeds are as filthy rags. In other words, self-righteousness put on its Sunday best and went to church here with the Pharisee. It walked right into God's church. And it's a sad thing, because even the most fastidious law-keeping results in, at best, damnation. Why do I say that? Well, in Matthew 5, our Lord, in discussing righteousness, has an interesting teaching. Matthew 5, verse 48. After, you'll recall that in Matthew 5, what he is doing here is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, or preaching the Sermon on the Mount, much of which goes to address the religious hypocrisy of this day. But he summarizes and ends that chapter with these words: "You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, strikingly, how is it that one can do that? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But as the Apostle Paul made very clear, that as to the law, he was blameless. But at best, he said, that would earn me damnation. He was a student of Gamaliel, received the sign of the covenant. He did all the things that were required, but the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit later on, says that all of that would be for nothing would it not be for Christ's righteousness. But that's the sad thing. The scary thing here is that this Pharisee had every reason to know. He had every reason to know that he was a sinner and in need of righteousness, despite his outward orthodoxy. Well, why do I say that? The reason I say that is because, where is it again that they have come? They've come to God's temple. He is fasting. It is the Day of the Atonement in this parable. It's implied here in the text. So while this Pharisee is standing there in the temple, blessing God for his righteousness, what is he seeing before his very face? And what does he smell while he's there? He sees the lamb being killed and the blood pouring out. He sees the goat with the high priest standing there. And as the high priest goes to that goat, he places his hand on that goat, thereby giving the sins of the people onto that goat before it's driven into the wilderness to die. He had every reason to see that his presence in the temple, his right to any fellowship with God, could not be based upon his righteousness, because the very law that he was purporting to keep provided for this atonement. There is no need for an atonement where there is true righteousness of the person. However, all of these things were laid out, but with eyes to see, he didn't see, and with ears to hear, he didn't hear. So though outwardly professing a relationship with God, that's the very reason he thinks that he can pray to him. Though outwardly, in many instances, looking orthodox even, looking like he had had, it looked like he had all the right training and all the right information in his head, yet he was dead to the things of God, our Lord will teach. And that's why he is the hypocrite. But having finished with the hypocrite here for the time being, let's look at the justified. The old sinner, the tax collector. And we begin to see him in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Again, here, notice his posture in comparison to the Pharisee. He is standing, to be sure, but he is far off. He is weary of brazenly entering God's presence, as is wise to be weary of. We see how those who were improper in entering God's presence have received judgment. We remember back in the Old Testament with Nadab and Abihu, who approached God irreverently and worshiped him in a way that he had not ordained. They were struck right there in the temple, or right there in the Holy of Holies, and they were judged. Interestingly, during this time period, we know from sort of the records that are out, is that there was such a concern and weariness over entering the Holy of Holies, which is where the high priest would go to offer the blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that they would actually tie a rope to his foot in case something were to happen, because no one's going to go in there after him if it does. But so this tax collector, though coming to the temple to worship God, realizes his own unworthiness to be in his presence. And we read that he will not even lift up his eyes towards heaven, though common in prayer. And this reverence is born here over a great mourning and brokenheartedness over his sin, which is the result of grace making a penitent heart in this tax collector. And we see this kind of disposition with everyone who encounters the true and living God. For instance, Isaiah, when he, in the Old Testament, you'll recall in the book of Isaiah, he sees Jesus Christ exalted in heaven, sitting on the throne. And Isaiah, one of the most worthy of men, one of the most outwardly righteous men, you could say, looks upon him and says, I am undone. I'm smashed to pieces. Having seen God and been in his presence, I'm ready to die, almost. It is overwhelming. And so, unlike the Pharisee, this tax collector approaches God reverently. He approaches this God with a brokenness of heart over his sin, and he is mournful over his sin. But the biggest difference between the two is not just in their posture before God, but in their prayer. And before I move on, this is one of the reasons why posture in worship is important. You know, we're not just spiritual bodies. We have a physical element to our being. And that's why, for instance, when we standing to receive the benediction or standing during the call of worship, it's based upon these types of things. That's why we don't just sit down the whole time. It's because postures are important. But the meat of this really comes in the prayer of the tax collector in verse 13. We read there, the tax collector standing far off would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, in the Greek, the sinner. He recognized no one else as a greater sinner than himself. Again, flowing out of that broken heart. But just to give a little bit of a spoiler alert, this man's going to go down to his house justified. We read that in verse 14. But that raises the question here. All that we see the tax collector having done so far is go to God, broken, in mourning over his sin, and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We haven't expressly read anything about Christ at this point, have we? At least not explicitly. So is it that God will just forgive someone who's really sorry that they offended him? And the answer to that is no, not at all. And let's spend some time here at the text in verse 13, merciful. Or, yes, be merciful to me. So interestingly enough, you'll recall that a few weeks ago in Romans, we looked at the concept of propitiation. And I know we're using some of these big words like justification and propitiation, and other words get thrown around too, like sanctification and the like. It's not just to say big words. It's because they're biblical terms. And in Romans, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes this point regarding propitiation. What is it? It is the turning away of wrath from God, due a sinner, to, in that context, Christ. And it was pictured in the Old Covenant through the laying on of the high priest's hands on that goat that would be driven out. Now, interestingly, for all intents and purposes, and I'm not trying to do a Greek lesson up here today, but the word here translated merciful is, for all intents and purposes, the same word used for propitiation. Okay? And so, literally, it could be read, God, atone for me, the sinner. So as, remember, they're in the temple, there's the Pharisee, and here's the tax collector far off, and the signs and shadows and things that were meant to point people to Christ in the Old Covenant are taking place. The sacrifice, the goat that would be sent out into the wilderness, all of these things, and here is this poor, broken sinner saying, God, atone for me. See, he, unlike the Pharisee, understood what these things were pointing to. He, unlike the Pharisee, could see his need for not only forgiveness, which he did need, but for atonement. He saw that he needed to be cleansed, that he was unworthy. And so he knows that, for instance, that the bulls of blood and goats can't do anything in and of themselves. They were just pictures. And so looking through those things, he looked to Christ to atone for his sins. And so contrasting those two people, Jesus here then, after saying of the Pharisee, the legalist, the outwardly righteous, versus the tax collector, the sinner, no outward hope to withstand the judgment. He says these striking words in verse 14. And this is the declaration. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the Lord Jesus here, the maker of heaven and earth, the eternal Son of God, and importantly for this passage, the judge of all the earth, tells his hearers that it was this man, this tax collector, this sinner of sinners, who went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And so now we have this theological word, justified. Well, what does the word justification mean? Well, we've been memorizing it over the last few weeks because it's been in our bulletin, and I'm sure that everyone has committed that to memory. If you haven't, it's one of those questions in the Shorter Catechism that if you only memorized a few, it's up there. Because the doctrine of justification today is so easily confused with other doctrines that it can end up eroding what justification is. And so what is justification? Question 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins, not one, not two, not most, but all of our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so you see here justification, and I know Jeff has covered this a number of times in the past, but it is the forgiveness of sins, the thing the Pharisee thought he didn't even need because he was sinless, and it's the crediting of righteousness, the thing that the Pharisee was seeking but did not attain on his own. And why did he not attain it on his own? Because it is received by faith on the grounds of Christ's work. And so, breaking it down here, that's quoting the Catechism, is that what Christ is teaching here? Where our Lord here makes it very clear that, as it says in the Catechism, summarizing this teaching, that justification is an act. It's not a process. What do I mean by that? Well, Christ does the act here. He declares this man went down to his house justified. You see, justification as an act, it is a declaration of God. It's a judicial decree. It is him saying that this sinner before his sight is both sinless and righteous. He went down to his house justified. And we see here that it's also an act of God's free grace. The tax collector here did nothing to merit it. He was a sinner, the sinner, as he says in the text. All he did was go beat upon his breast and beg for an atonement from God. And so it's a free grace, no merit. And this act accomplishes the two things that we just read about. It accomplishes the pardon of our sins, and it accomplishes God accepting us as righteous. And this is clearly implied in our text, like I said a moment ago, based upon what the Pharisee thought he was obtaining. And this is what Paul explicitly teaches in Romans 4:4-8. I'll just read that again, even though we've heard it recently. Dealing with justification by faith in Romans 4:4, he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Think Pharisee here. It's obviously tracking back to that. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." But how can God do this if he is just and holy? How can God reckon a sinner, an object of wrath, to be acceptable in his sight? Is it just a legal fiction, as some wrongly claim? Well, it's not a legal fiction at all, because the grounds of this justification is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We read in Romans 3, verse 24. I'll begin in verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." He is the grounds of our justification. And how is this accomplished? "Whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a mercy for me," as the tax collector would say, "by His blood to be received by faith." And so what the catechism is doing there when I was quoting that is just simply tying everything that I just read together in a summary statement. So it's an act of God's free grace, pardoning our sins and counting us righteous. And so, having considered the declaration, last we'll consider the warning in verse 14. And the warning really begins right after Christ declares that this tax collector went home justified. He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so, what is the warning here? The warning here is this, that the Pharisee, though having an outward orthodoxy, an outward religion, surely comparable to none, he left God's worship dead in his sins. When Jesus says, rather than the other, he left God's worship dead in sins. Which means that the wrath of God at this point, as he was leaving the temple, indeed, even as he was praying within the temple, it means that the wrath of God was abiding upon him. It was abiding on him even while he worshiped the true God. "And everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so our Lord, what he's doing here, and this is very common in his teaching, he's summarizing and giving a moral statement here in this parable of what the entire thing of the parable says. The one who exalts himself, the one who seeks to obtain the righteousness of God, which Paul describes in Romans, through his good works, he will be humbled. Even the one who goes to the Lord on that day and says, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that? Did I not baptize this many people? Did I not witness here, witness there? Without the root of the matter within that person, the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so, what's the application with all of this? The first is a question for each of us here, and that is, have we been humbled by the grace of God, or are we spiritually proud? Now, you would think that, you know, given the revelation that we have with the fullness of God's word before us, that this would be something that we don't need to worry about. But see, this was an exact thing that plagued God's church then. And so it's especially dangerous in today's world when we have not only God's word, but we also have access to so much good teaching and the like, that we could become spiritually proud, that we could treat others with contempt. We don't go to the temple for sure, and we don't say that, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust. But do you see that boasting in anything other than the grace of God is the same thing? It's the same thing as what the Pharisee was doing here. Directing our boasting towards anything but the grace of God and recognizing that to the extent that we have wisdom or light in the scriptures, that we understand that it's from it's as a gift, it prevents spiritual boasting. Do we trust, perhaps, at any time in our outward religiosity? Do you, when someone asks, how do you know that you're not a hypocrite? How do you know that you're not going to be one of those to which the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you? Do you say, well, I made a profession of faith and I was baptized and I've never missed a church service. And, you know, I'm not as good as everyone else, but I sure am trying my best and whatnot. Or are you clinging to Christ alone, who bore the weight of the law for his people? Is that where your boasting is? As he hung on that tree in Golgotha, and the wrath of the Father was poured out upon him for all those that the Father had given to him before he created the world. Now, you might say to yourself this morning, well, how do I know that I'm one of the ones that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world? That's not the question. That's not the question at all. Christ loves to save sinners. Are you a sinner? If you are, come to him. And so that's really the last point of application. Have you closed with Christ? Some of us here, we never remember a day when we were not trusting in Jesus, and for that I'm thankful. Some of us, the publican or the tax collector, can recall a time when we were walking in the ways of the world and walking in sin, and can say, Lord, I am the sinner. But in either scenario, can you say confidently today that you have closed with Christ? What do I mean by that? Are you currently trusting and resting in him and in him alone for salvation? Have you received his pardon and his righteousness? And so do you see that confidence in one's own righteousness is at best damning? Are you clinging to Christ crucified, as Al Martin once said, in a death grip, saying, save me, Lord, lest I perish? Because that's what the tax collector was doing here. And Christ said of this man, he went down to his house justified, meaning that regardless of what happened, regardless of whether he died walking out of that temple service or whether he lived another 50 years, he was right with God because on that cross, Jesus took that man's wrath and lived a perfect life for him. I hope that we could all say that with confidence, because those whom God justifies, He will sanctify. And as Christ says, those who the Father have given me, I will lose none. And so if you are trusting in Christ today, be thankful that you have that confidence that he has, not only has he said this about this tax collector, but he says that about you when Satan accuses you and brings to your mind the sinful nature that you still struggle with. You can rebuff him and say, yes, I am a sinner. And that's wonderful because Christ loves to save sinners and he died for me. So be of good cheer because this is a wonderful promise, but also if you're not trusting in Christ, you have been warned by him this morning. And so I pray that with all of you, it will be true that you go home today if you have not been justified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, Lord, and we thank you for this glorious doctrine of justification. Though communicated as feebly as I have this morning, I've tried to set out your word before the people. I pray, Lord, that it would be profitable and edify them. And now be with us, Lord, as we